Let's begin with reading from Psalm 119. The author there, he had spoke of Martin Luther's practice of reading portions of Psalm 119 in his preparation, and I wanted to read the first, we'll just read the first kind of two stanzas there, first 16 verses, and then we'll open with prayer and begin. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 1, the Word of God says, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in His ways. You have commanded Your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping Your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame. Having my eyes fixed on all Your commandments, I will praise You with an upright heart when I learn Your righteous rules. I will keep Your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to Your word. With my whole heart I seek You. Let me not wander from Your commandments. I've stored up Your word in my heart that I might not sin against You. Blessed are You, O Lord. Teach me Your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of Your mouth. In the way of Your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on Your precepts and fix my eyes on Your ways. I will delight in Your statutes. I will not forget Your word." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this opportunity to continue to think and meditate upon Your word. Thank You for these young men, for their desire to study Your word. And Father, we just pray that You would help us. Lord, help us to be more faithful interpreters. Help us to be more faithful Christians. And help us to be diligent in our endeavors to preach and to share and to just witness of the gospel and the glory that You've shown to us in Christ Jesus. Father, lead us tonight during this time, for it's in Christ we pray. Amen. So we're going to be covering chapters 10 and 11 tonight, which is just some general principles, which later in the book, I believe we dive into some more in-depth study of some of the things that are introduced tonight. But I did like what Plummer said in the opening portion of chapter 10, when he says, "While good biblical interpretation is better caught, like catching a ball," and he defined it this way, that is, learned from reading and hearing those who do it well than taught. So he's saying it's better, ideally, to catch and pick up this method of interpretation and how to rightly divide God's word by learning from someone, reading after someone, hearing those who do it well. When he said that, it resonated with me, because when I first began to preach and I began to listen to John MacArthur, he blew me away. I was just like, man, he's seeing things that I've never seen before. He's addressing the scriptures in ways I've never heard before. He's talking about context. He's talking about historical backgrounds, and we'll mention some of that tonight. And man, for the first couple of years of my ministry, I was so amazed. And I don't want to say that that amazement has diminished. I still have great respect for him. But the more and more I listened to MacArthur, and more I listened to men like him, Steve Lawson and Vody Bachum and others, John Piper, who routinely preach expositorily through God's Word, the more I listened to them and I heard them, and the more I read good commentaries. I've mentioned to y'all James Montgomery Boyce, one of my favorite commentators on the Scriptures of all time, and just a wonderful writer. A lot of times I would read a passage, and I would read the commentary, I would listen to a sermon, and I would just hear things that I'd never seen. I didn't see it that way, didn't understand it that way till they pointed it out. Over time, though, and after exposure, I began to pick up on those things, and I began to kind of second nature. I wasn't really trying to do and follow their example, but the more that you heard them, the more that you saw the way in which they engaged the text, the easier it came for me to start to see the things that they were seeing, begin to break the scriptures down as they broke them down. And after a while, now some 10 years later, when I read a passage of scripture and I think upon that scripture and I see the main sections of that scripture, the important parts of that scripture, and then I go read commentaries and I go listen to MacArthur, well, a lot of times they are highlighting the same things that stood out to me, the same things that I began to be aware of as I read through that passage for the first time and began to think on it. So I know that was a very brief portion of just an introduction, but I cannot emphasize to you young men enough that listening to men who faithfully exposit and interpret God's Word faithfully is irreplaceable. There's nothing that can take the place of that. So I encourage you to do that, to take that practice. Listen to faithful pastors as they preach, because it is a great way to begin to understand how we should be interpreting the Scriptures. So as he begins to get into this idea of general principles, he begins with this first recommendation, which is to approach the Bible in prayer. So before we begin to learn how to interpret, and when we come to God's Word, that we would do it prayerfully. Why? Well, because of our depravity. And he mentions a few passages. The human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. We know from Jeremiah 17:9 that the natural human response to God's revelation is to suppress it in idolatry. Romans 1:18 and through 23 talks about how men who understand and they see the truth has been revealed through creation, but the unregenerate man, the natural man, seeks to suppress the truth. And though we are born again believers and though we are Christians, we still have indwelling sin. That even believers with the Holy Spirit dwelling within us must be on guard against our own deceitful inclinations. And there was an example of a way in which we can approach, and he uses 119 as Luther would go through that passage. We read a portion of it, but it is probably the greatest psalm that speaks for 150 verses on the beauty of God's law. And then when you, 176 verses, but you see all of this love for the law, all this desire for the law, all this just, man, I mean, there's no greater book in all of the Bible, chapter in all the Bible that speaks to the beauty of God's Word. And then there's verse 176, where the psalmist ends, after all of that, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. So it's like, man, you would think that the way the man has talked about loving the law, being drawn to the law, wanting to learn from the law, loving the law, that it almost seems like he undoes the 175 verses with that one verse, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. But to the Christian who has walked in sanctification for some time identifies with that, because our heart's desire is to be perfect, is to be upright, is to be holy as He is holy. But every time we come to this Word, we are reminded of how unholy we are, how much we fall short, how much we literally need God to help us every day with our spiritual life and our relationships, but even when it comes to interpreting the Bible. So he mentions, we read verse 5, but oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees, that as you read the scriptures, you can kind of prepare your heart and your mind for a time of study and interpretations. Verse 10, I seek you, Lord, with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. Praise be to you. Verse 12, O Lord, teach me your decrees. Some verses we didn't read, 17 through 20. Do good to your servant and I will live. I will obey your word. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Man, what a beautiful passage of scripture from the psalm. That should be our goal when we come to the scriptures. Lord, open my eyes that I might see what you would, not just what I might take away from this passage, but show me what you have said. Show me what you mean by this, Lord. And then, yes, once we see what He has said, we can apply it to our lives, but we never want to go to the Scriptures with this idea that you know, I want to see what this passage means to me. No, what does it mean to God? What did God intend to say? And then apply it. Verse 34 and 37 of 119, give me understanding and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart toward your statutes. So going to the Psalms, going to the Scriptures, even Psalm 51, I mean, hey, Father, I've sinned against you. My blood guiltiness is ever before me. Please create in me a clean heart. Purge me with hyssop. When we find ourselves giving in to temptation and we've had a bad week and we've turned and given in to our flesh and we think, how in the world can I ever come before people and teach them or share the gospel with them? Go to Psalm 51. Go to the Scriptures. Hear how believers have repented, how they've called for forgiveness from God. Pray that prayer. Clean out the closet. And that is a good way to begin. Plummer says this, as we approach the Bible, we need to realize that sin affects all our being, our emotions, wills, and rational faculties. We can easily deceive ourselves or be deceived by others. We need the Holy Spirit to instruct and guide us. Thus, prayer is the essential starting point for any study of the Bible. So we need to come to the Scriptures prayerfully. The next general principle is to read the Bible as a book that points to Jesus. This has come up before, but Jesus even basically tells us that the Scriptures point to Him. John 5, 39 through 40. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. What bears witness about Christ? The Scriptures. Specifically, in that day and time and context, it's the Old Testament Scriptures. It's the Old Covenant. It would be the Law and the Prophets. And Jesus is saying the purpose of the Law and Prophets is to point to me. And we said this when we talked about the Old and New Testament generally, that the Old Testament promises, anticipates, prepares, and then the New Testament announces the fulfillment, that Christ is the fulfillment of the law, of the history, the prophecies, all the legal system, the sacrificial system, all of that is pointing to Christ. So when we come to the Scriptures, let's always try to get to Christ and see how we can draw out that concept. Another principle is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. We said this last time, but this is not a new practice. This idea of letting Scripture interpret Scripture goes all the way back to Augustine, and he mentions there Augustine and Irenaeus from AD 354 to 430, and then Irenaeus 130 to 200. But Augustine had this. This is hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years old, this idea that, hey, why don't we see what the Bible says about the Bible and use passages that are clear and more clear to interpret those that are less clear. He noted in the lesson that cults and false teachers often take those obscure, kind of unsure, questionable passages and seek to find these great hidden meanings in it. I had heard not long ago, and I may have mentioned this once before, but I heard a charismatic preacher who was looking for a message, and, you know, he was sitting in his vehicle and he saw his steering wheel, and he saw that his steering wheel was in the shape of a circle, and he got to thinking about a circle, and then he went to the Old Testament passage, I think it's in Isaiah, but it basically says that he sits on the circle of the earth, and it's really a passage about God's sovereignty, His authority, His rule, and His reign. But He just, circle was the theme. And man, He just went off with circles. Our eyes are circles, and we have circles here, and we got circles there. Our daily routines is circles. We get up, and we go to work, and we go to bed. We go around and around in circles. And just went on and talked about circles forever. And I'm just like, man, you know, there's a lot of things that could be said about this passage that, yes, He sits over all creation and the universe is in the palm of His hand, But he preached a sermon on circles. I guess that's kind of a side note, but don't do that, right? I mean, that's not the point of the passage, that we need to be looking for geometric shapes in the Scriptures. But they'll use these passages that are somewhat mystical sometimes and try to read in and put in meanings, and you're like, man, how could anybody, how did he come up with that? And when you're asking yourself that, that's a bad sign. When you're like, I don't know how in the world he got that out of that passage, that's not good. You should be able to read the passage and say, you know what, he's tracking pretty good with what this is saying. Cross-referencing, you know, he mentioned one way that we let Scripture interpret Scripture is cross-referencing. And most of us at least have access to a reference Bible. You know, if you've got a footnote or a reference Bible or even a study Bible, we'll have other references. So when you're dealing with the passage, and usually some are in the middle of the column or some are cited at the bottom of your Bible, and they're not in some Bibles are without references, but cross-referencing. I mean, hey, when you're reading a passage and it shows you those other passages that relate to that verse or speak about that verse, or maybe it's in the New Testament, you see that it has an Old Testament passage there, and you say, okay, well, Paul's quoting the Old Testament here. Christ is quoting the Old Testament here. Go to the Old Testament passage. Read that section. Read what's being quoted. Look at that context. Allow the Scripture to interpret the Scripture. He gave the example of circumcision, the example of circumcision. Well, if we go back and we read the Levitical law, we might come to the conclusion that, well, everyone needs to be circumcised today. Well, is circumcision required for the New Testament saint? No. Why? Because we have the New Testament canon. We have the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15, where that was brought up specifically, and there was a great debate among the leaders of the church and the apostles, and Paul comes and makes his case that circumcision has been done away with, and Peter testifies of what took place at Cornelius' house, that, hey, I went and I spread the gospel, I preached, these Gentiles believed, the power was demonstrated upon them as it was on us. This is proof. He saw the vision of the garment coming down, the cloth coming down with all the animals. What I've made clean, do not call unclean. And so at that point, the church decided, yes, this is proof that circumcision is not necessary. And Paul in Galatians makes that adamantly clear. Those who say you need to be circumcised, I mean, it's pretty violent, but it's basically, hey, why don't they just cut it all off? Emasculate themselves is what Paul says, literally. If you think circumcision is such a big deal, then go all the way. Become a eunuch. That's an exaggeration, but this is how we use the Scripture to interpret Scripture. How do we know that Levitical requirement of the law, that we do not have to be circumcised on the eighth day? Because the Scriptures tell us that when we look at it in its totality. So, and he quoted 1 Corinthians 7:19, where Paul says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God." So it's not about the outside, it's the circumcision of the heart is what makes the true born-again believer who they are in Christ. Yeah, Hebrews 10:1, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come." So this is how that Old Testament is the foreshadowing. The law has but a shadow of the good things have come instead of the true form of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So the Old Testament is a shadow looking forward. But we have the full revelation in the New Testament. So, letting Scripture interpret Scripture is a biblical principle. Meditation, meditating on the Bible. Basically, it is a call to slow down. All of us, I'm sure all of us here, I know in our family, you have yearly Bible reading plans. Most of them are done on the phone where you listen to them, and we try to read through the Bible in a year, and you're covering 4 and 5 chapters a day sometimes, and You know, and look, that's a good practice to be exposed to God's Word in large chunks on a daily basis. But if we're all honest, we only pick up a very small portion of what we're reading in that, because it's just impossible to really dive in when you're trying to read through large sections. So I think that is a good practice. We need to read through our Bible in the year. But when it comes to the Scriptures and interpretation, there ought to be some times when we slow down. There ought to be other times where we set aside the Scripture to dig in. And this is typically what happens in Sunday school and in small study groups, where we take time to really think and draw out the treasures, if you will, mine for the precious jewels that are in God's Word. Luther says this, "And take care that you do not grow weary or think that you have done enough when you have read, heard, and spoken them once or twice," speaking of the Scriptures, "and that you have complete understanding. You will never be a particularly good theologian if you do that, for you will be like untimely fruit which falls to the ground before it is half ripe." So he uses the imagery of a plant, of vegetables or fruit growing on a tree. You know, you could, in a hurry, run up there and grab a piece of fruit while it's still green, and when you bite into it, it's going to be nasty. It's going to be bitter. It's not ready. It hasn't had time to mature. It hasn't had time to grow. And the imagery is, when we come to the Scriptures, let that kind of ruminate. Let that sit. Think on it. Chew on it. Let it mature in your mind. One way to do that is to listen to sermons on a passage. When you're studying a passage to teach, go find some faithful resources where men have preached those texts. Listen to them preach that text. Think about what they're saying when you're mowing, when you're driving, when you have downtime, when you're in the gym, when you're running, when you're walking. Whatever it may be, when you have opportunities, you've got an hour to kill at lunch and you're eating, put in your earplugs or earpod and listen and think and try to saturate your mind, because the more you think, the more you meditate, the more that passage is in your mind, the more that you're going to glean, learn, understand from it. He mentioned a quote from Puritan Thomas Manton, who lived from 1620 to 1677. He says, "Meditation is a middle sort of duty between the Word and prayer, and has respect to both." He said, "The Word feedeth meditation." I love how these Puritans talk in the King James, you know, but "the Word feedeth meditation, and meditation feedeth prayer. We must hear that we be not erroneous, and meditate that we be not barren." So let's try to maybe simplify that into modern English. So meditation is kind of that middle ground between reading the Word and praying and thinking upon the Word. We have to do that. We have to read it. We have to pray about it. But the Word should begin to feed our meditation, and our meditations begin to promote our heart into prayer. And when we, so that we're not just hearing it and reading it and going over it quickly, but we're slowing down so that it will bring forth fruit. Kind of what Luther was saying. We're trying to let it mature in our mind. Let it grow. Give it time to reach its fullness. Manton also said, "It is rashness to pray and not to meditate. What we take in by the Word, we digest by meditation and let out by prayer. These three duties must be so ordered that one may not jostle out the other. Men are barren, dry, and sapless in their prayer for want of exercising themselves in holy thoughts." This kind of goes back to prayer, but I don't know about you guys, but sometimes you feel like, I don't know what to pray, how to pray. I've had a bad day. I mean, you know, it's just, I don't want to do it. You know, and then when you try to, it's just pathetic. So to combat that, that's what he's saying. If you just try to go in prayer straight out of the world with your work clothes on and dirtied up and soiled up from everything that's happened that day, you're mad at the dog, you chewed on your shoes, you know, your boss got mad and you had this fight with your wife, you run over your vehicle that was parked behind you at work, you know, you're clunky. So prayer, meditation, going to the Scriptures, getting our minds off of the worldly things, the heavenly things, taking 5 minutes to read the Scriptures, taking 5 minutes to listen to a worship song, preparing our heart and our mind to just kind of step away from all the noise for just a moment, we find ourselves when we do that, that then we've kind of prepared to go into prayer. And that's the way with the Scriptures. You don't want to come in and try to interpret the Bible right after, you know, you've had a meltdown in the flesh and you showed your rear end and got aggravated about something. You're not going to be effective. So set a time to slow down, to think, to ponder, to read the passage, read it again. I might have shared Brother David Miller. I've mentioned him a few times, but he was severely handicapped. He was born with a partially deformed arm, and then he has some type of muscular disease to where he's wheelchair bound. And his wife's recently passed away. Brother David's getting up in years and not able to preach hardly anymore. But what was always amazing was he had to memorize his text, because he couldn't hold a Bible, couldn't open a Bible, so he'd memorize his text, and so he would tell you to turn to the passage and verse, and you know, it was just amazing to see him, and it wouldn't just be like a verse. I mean, sometimes he might quote a whole chapter in his sermon, and he was asked about it. You know, well, Brother David, you know, how do you do that? He said, well, this is what I do, is I find my passage that I'm going to be preaching that week, and then I read it. And once I read it, I read it again. And I just keep doing that. And after about 20 or 30 times, it starts to stick with you. About 40 or 50 times, you can almost start to quote it. And when you've done it maybe about 100 times, well, you pretty well got it from there. You know, he was very genius about these things. You know, he said, I'm going to come up with a plan to read the Bible in 1 year. He said, this is what I suggest to people when they ask me, Brother David, how do you read through the Bible? He said, well, I tell you what I do. I start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. He said, and I read as far as I can. And then I stop. He said, and then the next day I pick it up and I start where I left off. And he said, and after I get finished with that, before you know it, I've done read the whole Bible. And when I do, I just start all over again. And he says, now that's pretty profound, ain't it? He said, I think I'm going to put it on a t-shirt. And we laugh about it, guys. We laugh about it. It is funny. But isn't it a shame that how simple, isn't it a shame how simple it really is to do these things? We don't have the time. We make excuses. We run through life. Overthink. We overthink. And we just are too concerned with the things of this world. We're too distracted by. And I'm not saying, hey, we got families and we've got responsibilities. And I'm not saying that we should be monks, you know, meditating 24/7. That's not what I'm talking about. But all of us need to learn how to redeem the time. The Scriptures tell us that we need to be able to redeem the time. And this is it. It's thinking about the Scriptures, meditating on them. Another principle is to approach the Bible in faith and obedience. The Bible is unique. We've already stated that. It's inspired. It's not like any other book. It is the divine revelation of God. James 1, 22 through 25, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away at once, for he forgets what he was like. But one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. When we come to the Scriptures, we need to understand it, that it is the lamp unto our feet, the light unto our path. It is the only source of truth. It is how we are to govern all of our life, both in public and in private. And obedience and faith, if we come to the Bible as skeptics, what are we doing? You know, if we don't believe in it, we're never going to fully understand it or be able to preach it respectably. This ability to have faith and to trust and obey the Scriptures cannot come from simple human effort. It requires regeneration. Divine empowerment is necessary. The Scriptures tell us that the natural man does not understand the things of God, cannot see nor understand the things of God. We have to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit to understand what the Bible is saying. In 1 John 5, 3-5, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For here it is, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" To really be able to interpret the Bible, we must be saved, born again. We must have the scales peeled off of our eyes. We must have the breath of life so that we can begin to find out what are the excellencies of the treasures of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. We must persevere in faith and be comforted by His words, knowing in Romans 8:28 that all things, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. That's the overview of chapter 10. Question 11 kind of moves on with some more general principles. It says we need to also be able to recognize the biblical genre you're reading. So when we approach the Bible, we need to understand that the Bible uses different forms of literature. There are a few that are mentioned. One is hyperbole. And Plummer makes note in the introduction to that chapter. I've had kids. You've got yours too little for this, but maybe we did it as young men. If you come home and you tell your parents, "I have a ton of homework." Well, you really don't have a ton of homework. You didn't have to go and get a 18-wheeler trailer to get it to the house, right? No, it's a figure of speech. It's something that we use in extreme exaggeration to make a point. And the Bible has hyperbole. If your eye offends you, Jesus says, tear it out. It's better for you to go or enter into the kingdom and eternal life with one eye than to have both and be cast into hell. Well, does that mean every time that we have lusted with our eyes that we tear it out? No, because we could only do it twice, and then those images would be born in our minds and we would still lust over them and think upon them and contemplate them for eternity in our conscience, because that's the way our brain works. No, Jesus isn't saying literally tear out your eye, but He is saying we need to violently and aggressively attack sin in our life, that we are not to tolerate it, not to play with it. James, where he talks about, sin, and this is like a little flame that if you hold it against your chest, it'll catch you on fire. The tongue is that way. It can set a whole forest ablaze with just a careless word. But hyperbole, this idea that the Scriptures use hyperbole, so when it uses that, we need to understand that it's hyperbole, it's extreme exaggeration. There is the Proverbs. Now, the Proverbs are not to be understood as fail-proof promises. Train up a child in the way he should go, and he will not depart from it. That does not mean that if you train up your child, there is no way in which that child will depart from the teachings of the Scripture. That's not a fail-proof. There are many faithful parents who have children who've gone astray, wandered off, maybe even come apostate. So John Piper, one of his sons, is a pretty staunch atheist. And we look at that and we say, man, how can that happen? You know, how can someone be exposed to the truth and run away in such a manner? Now, the scriptures tell us they go out from us. Are they not of us? If they were with us, you know, they would not have went out from us. But it proves that they were not of us because they're gone. But it is a promise. It is a pretty solid truth. It's wise advice that, hey, you need to train up your child in the way they should walk. Wisdom is something that we can only find from God. It's good to have a biblical understanding. He uses Proverbs 10:4, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Well, all of us probably know some lazy people who are wealthy. So there we go. We've got an example. Well, does that mean the Bible's not true? Because here's somebody who don't hit a lick at nothing and they're filthy rich. That's in direct contradiction to what this proverb says. It says if you're lazy, you're going to be poor. He's lazy and he's rich. Well, it's not a fail-proof promise. It's rather wise advice. It's counsel. It's godly wisdom. It's biblical principles that are good to live by and are true. They are true statements, though there can be exceptions. So we need to be understanding of those things. Historical narrative is another type of genre that we come across. So we've got hyperbole, proverbs, and wisdom literature. We have historical narratives. And he makes the point that biblical authors often report events that they do not necessarily approve of. And Judges, there are some pretty horrible things that happen in the book of Judges. He mentions Jephthah making a vow to God that if you give me the victory, the first thing I see when I get home, I'm going to offer it to you in a burnt sacrifice. He had the victory. He goes home. What's the first thing he sees? His daughter. And he was sad. And he offered her as a sacrifice. And we say, well, man, should he have done that? Well, no, he shouldn't have done that. God doesn't believe in sacrificing of children. But what we read at the end of Judges 21:25 is this. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So that's how you understand the book of Judges. You have to understand it in that lens. Everybody was doing what was right in his own eyes. So in historical narrative, there are going to be things that take place that are not to be condoned or approved of. Is David's sin with Bathsheba something that we should promote as holy and righteous because he was a man after God's own heart? Why, no. And we even have his own testimony to know that that was sin. But many skeptics, many unbelievers say, well, man, there's adultery in the Bible. There's this in the Bible. There's that. I can't believe in a book that would condone such actions. How could David be someone approved of God when he was an adulterous murderer? That does raise some, you know, strong things for us to contemplate. But what is the reality? All of us are adulterers at heart. Well, I've never murdered anyone. Jesus said, if you ever had something against a brother, then you've committed murder in your heart. The law goes far beyond just committing external acts. It goes to the thoughts, the intentions of the mind. And I'm saying all that just because there are things in the Bible that men who were graced by God and entered into, righteous lot in the New Testament we read. Behold, righteous Lot. And we're like, man, that he doesn't seem like a righteous man. Well, there's none righteous. There's no good people who get into heaven. It's only bad people saved by grace. So historical narratives. When you're dealing with a historical narrative, you need to understand that's what it is. And when you're doing that, the next one kind of goes along with that. But when you're looking at historical narratives, we also need to be aware of historical and cultural background issues using study aids. He uses the example of Passover. What is Passover? Well, we find it in Exodus. We find it in the final judgment where God gives the instruction. They were to take the lamb. They were to take the blood. They were to place it over the doorpost. And any home who did not have the covering of the Passover lamb would be visited by the death angel, and the firstborn of Egypt all through that land died unless They had the blood of the Lamb. That is the imagery of Passover. Well, it's the imagery of Easter and what we celebrate as the crucifixion and the resurrection. That took place at Passover. And so when you know that Jesus was, and I don't know if y'all studied, MacArthur has a series which he was just preaching through one of the Gospels when he did it, but it's called The Trial of Jesus. It's a pretty long, lengthy series of sermons there, but he goes into an amazing detail of all the miraculous things that took place for Jesus to literally just the fact that he was murdered and crucified on the day where the Passover lambs were being slain in fulfillment of that. Like all the things that had to line up for his arrest, his trial, the way in which the trials were carried out illegally. There would be hardly any way it would be possible for an innocent man to be crucified, much less to be done expediently, very quickly, and purposefully for the very moment that lambs are being slain. Like, that blows my mind. And it should blow anyone's mind to understand the correlation that when John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," that Christ is sacrifice. What is the Lord's table? The Lord's table is the New Testament ordinance that shows the fulfillment of the Passover. When we take the bread and we take the wine, Jesus was celebrating the Passover when he institutes the Lord's Supper. And he's like, hey, I'm doing something different here. I'm bringing in the new covenant. This bread, this is my body. This cup, this is my blood. This is to be done in the fulfillment of the Old Testament, of the Passover. And if you don't know anything about the Passover, then you lose all of the insight to the crucifixion of Christ and why it's such a miraculous thing. It's not like one guy just got accidentally killed with an unfair trial. There's thousands of years of God's people and the history and the narrative of His redemption that comes to the climax of all humanity in the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. So he gives two cautions here about historical and cultural backgrounds. One, do not become too overwhelmed and overcome by them. And I can testify to this. Sometimes you'll get on a sidetrack. You'll find out something that was going on in the culture and you go, man, that's pretty cool. And you find out about this historical figure and you go, man, he's pretty cool. And you go learn about him and you're reading about him. You read about this place and you read about this culture. And an hour later, you done quit studying the Bible and you're kind of trying to figure out some things about geography or the culture that's going on in that day and time or the political atmosphere or this king and then that king and then this Caesar and how they did and how this correlates. And so it's very easy to get stuck in a rabbit hole. So you got to be careful when we're dealing with cultural backgrounds. I think I've told you this before, but what the people get on Sunday morning is going to be a very small microscopic portion of what you have done in your preparation. It should be. It should be. Some have used the illustration of an iceberg. I don't know if y'all have seen this before, but they'll have the picture of the iceberg and the little tip sticking out the top, and that's the sermon. You know, the sermon's at the little... And then you see the iceberg, this mass that's underwater that's hidden, and they say this is preparation. And that's how it is. And a lot of times you need to do this groundwork, this study, but when you get in the pulpit, you're not going to give them a lecture on the cultural and historical backgrounds of all that. I mean, you know, your 45 minutes of study may be one sentence in your sermon, but that's in your mind that helps you get grounded in the scene, places you there in the text where you're feeling it, you're hearing it, you're trying to understand how those people in that culture would have perceived it, how shocking it was to hear Jesus say this because of the context. So don't become so overwhelmed by it that it gets you off course, but you cannot, he says, secondly, neglect it. The worst thing to do is just not pay attention to it at all. So you need to do it, but do it proportionately as you study the Scriptures. Pay attention to context. I would say there are three three important things to know about a passage: context, context, context. You know, they say there's three things you need to know about business: location, location, location. I would say the scriptures, it's context, context, context. You've got to know what's going on in and around the passage so that you can understand that there were no chapter divisions or no verse divisions, so that when someone picked up the Gospel of Luke, they didn't just look at it in blocks. They looked at it as one solid story that was unbroken and continuous. And when you're reading it, you need to try to read it that way. Try not to break off this chapter from that chapter. Try to see. I mean, I've been preaching through 15 and 16, and now we're moving into 17, but for two chapters, all of that is in the same setting, the same context of Christ calling out the Pharisees for their greed and hypocrisy. He says any portion of Scripture must be read within the context of the sentence, paragraph, larger discourse unit, and entire book. The farther one moves away from the words in question, the less informative is the adduced material. Attempting to understand or apply a particular biblical phrase or verse without reference to the literary context is virtually guaranteed to result in distortion. He says it has often been said a text without context is a pretext, meaning that a preacher will be inclined to infuse a text with his own biases if he does not allow the context to direct him to the authorial intent. I heard this very recently, the exact statement made. A passage was read. A particular verse out of that passage was read, and then the preacher says, "Now I'm going to use this to springboard into my message about friends." And when I hear springboard, I just gets on my nerves, because because this is what that means. This is the idea behind it. Well, I know what I want to preach. I just need to find a verse that supports it. That's not what we're called to do. You know, hey, you write your own book and then you preach that if that's what you want to do. But so many think that that's what it is. Well, I need to get an ideal. I need to find. And I mean, there is a room for topical preaching. I'm not saying that we can't address a particular situation, whether it's something goes up in the culture and we need to call it out when all the gay rights type stuff was going on in Canada, and they passed the law basically making it illegal to speak against, basically saying that if you believe in only two genders and what the Bible says about male and female, then you are basically believing myths and fables, and you could be guilty of breaking the law if you're to speak that as absolute truth. Pulpits in America set aside a day to address gender, and we try to do that in Sunday school. I don't always set aside the pulpit for that purpose, but it was just about a month or so back, that kind of biblical sexuality weekend. I'm just saying there's times where we can address a topic or an idea, but to go through the week just thinking, well, what would I like to talk on this week? Pick up the newspaper, find a heading and say, oh, well, this is a popular topic today. Let me see if I can find a passage, and then infuse it with all your own personal thoughts and inclinations. You're abusing God's Word. That's not how it is to be taught and how it is to be preached. It needs to be taken in its setting, in its context, and then people just need to hear what God has already said, not what you think or what you want to say. So that's my little soapbox. We'll move on. Read the Bible in community. It's a good idea to be and share your thoughts with brothers and sisters in Christ. Plummer says, only as we live out our faith in Christ together do we come to understand with depth and clarity what God has done in and through us. And he points to Philemon 6. This idea of we're very individualistic, you know, as Americans, we're kind of like, hey, me, myself, and I, independence, you know, I have the right to do anything I want, anywhere I want. We're very individualistic like that, and sometimes that bleeds over to our churches. But it's the scriptures are filled in the New Testament with one another passages. We are members one of another. We are a body with many members. What good is a head without arms and feet and legs? What good is an eye, you know, without a brain to process it? What good is a mouth? So the church, the body of Christ, has been designed and orchestrated and instituted by Christ as the way in which we are to grow and mature in our sanctification. We have preachers and teachers and pastors to instruct the church, to equip them for the work of the ministry. So this idea that I'm going to be a Lone Ranger Christian, you know, hey, you can live it for a while, but at some point you're going to get burnt out because all you're doing is listening to yourself over and over again, and you don't have anybody to lean upon, anyone to ask questions about when there's difficulties that arise, situations arise, and you're looking for biblical perspective. You can't do that by yourself. You need a community, the church. You need a local church. That's why you must gather together. But studying God's Word together, leaning on faithful men of God, and for women of God, learning Titus, older women teaching younger women, older men teaching younger men, this idea of us coming together, growing in wisdom and knowledge together, that's the community. You know, I mean, I'm all for Bible studies in the coffee shop, but Bible studies in the coffee shop is not worship. And we've had moves of that. Well, then, hey, let's just take this out from, you know, the standard movement of worshiping in a building, and let's go have church in the coffee shop. No, that's not what we're talking about. Church isn't in the coffee shop, but you can have Bible study with brothers and sisters from church in the coffee shop. Have opportunities where you're reading and studying God's Word together, and we do this in Sunday school and training unions and those type of things. Bible studies and home Bible studies. That's where those things go. But read it in community. Understand that we're called to come together. Hebrews 10:23-25, familiar passages. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful. Here it is. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We've been called to live this Christian life together, united one to another, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Romans 12:4-5, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. That's it. That's why our churches, many churches, are drying up, because there is no one anothering. We don't care about one another. We've been called to cry with one another, laugh with one another, walk with one another. And much of our Christian lives is just, hey, how you doing? Shake a hand. See you next week. It shouldn't be that way. Reading the Bible with fellow believers helps us to gain insights that we would otherwise miss. Also, our brothers and sisters can guard us from straying into false interpretations and misapplications. And I might just add, this is not an opportunity for debate. This is not, let's debate the Bible in community. That's not fruitful. I mean, I do think debate is good, but the purpose of reading the Bible in community is not to win arguments. You shouldn't try to develop environments where all you do is learn how to tear others down with your biblical knowledge. No, that's not what this is talking about. This is humbling prayerfully, as we've said, submitting ourselves to what God has said. So he closes out these things, and these are just general things, but he closes out this way. Basically, he calls us to begin this journey. Let's make a commitment. I think that's what we've been doing. We're trying to do, you young men are trying to do, is make a commitment that, hey, I want to be more faithful in my interpretation of the Bible. We must remember that we are imperfect, that no one can claim full inerrancy in their interpretation of the Scriptures. We all must stand before the Bible as a learner. He makes that statement. I think that's very, very good. I mean, when we hear the Apostle Paul say, hey man, don't think that I've attained some super spirituality yet. I'm still striving for it. I'm still straining for the upward call. Hey, I'm the chief among sinners. When I hear Paul say, he still sees himself as the chief among sinners, that gives encouragement to a pastor who's fallen. And you know, in the sense that I struggle with sin like others. I mean, I have flesh. But even though we are not going to be, and we know perfection is impossible in this life, we still need to strive for it. Start small. Start in one particular book and study that book for an extended period. Invite friends in the journey with you. Like an athlete, we get better with practice, so we practice it. And I hope to do some more. My schedule, y'all's schedule's been busy, but I want to do some more hands-on training as we go. But I mean, it gets easier with practice. But finally, I want to say, it's at the end of the day, and Plummer kind of makes this, at the end of the day, it's worth it, gentlemen. Putting in this effort, putting in this time, it's worth it. Psalm 119:72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. And the true believer and the faithful expositor and interpreter of God's Word can hear that verse and say, amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, for these reminders. Lord, we do want to be faithful, just faithful Christians, Father. We want to raise our families the way you'd have us to be godly men, godly husbands, godly fathers, just godly young men. And Father, we want to know how to share the gospel more effectively. We want to learn how to preach and share your word more effectively. And Father, I thank you that you have given us great men throughout the history of the church to help us in these endeavors. Men with great wisdom who have practiced these very things that we've said, submitted themselves to prayer, submitted themselves to consecration and holiness, submitted themselves to faithfully allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture, who've bound their mind and conscience to what you've said and forsook the thoughts and the doctrines of men. Father, that's what we want to be. We want to be men sold out for Christ who boldly and fearlessly proclaim your truth accurately with the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, above all things, we thank you for Christ, for his atoning work on the cross that takes us who are unworthy of heaven, children of hell, and instantly, through faith, translates us into children of God, children of the kingdom, those who are eternally secure and bound for glory. Father, we thank you for this promise that you've given us in Christ Jesus. For it's in him we ask these things. Amen.